Speaker is the President and Executive Director of the Berean Call Ministry. He is an author, he is a writer, he is the executive producer and co-host of two weekly radio programs, and he is also co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ. I'm looking forward to hearing what Tom McMahon has for us.
Thank you. You know, it's really a privilege to be here. And it's also, you know, you've heard people say, well, it's by the grace of God. Well, I am here by the grace of God. I showed up at the airport, and I was cutting it a little bit close. And as I went up to the counter, they said, we can't give you a ticket because your flight leaves in 20 minutes. Now, I knew my watch was working okay, and I was there at least 45 to 50 minutes. I was standing right in front of the counter, and he said, well, the problem is that your flight was changed, and they moved it up 20 minutes. So I'm thinking, okay, what do we do now? Getting out of Bend, Oregon, Redmond Bend Airport, it's a very small airport. It's not the easiest thing in the world. And then he laid something else on me. And this is how I know it was the grace of God. He said, do you have your passport? And I said, passport? I'm just going to Canada. You know, I got a driver's license. And so he began to tell me how it's a $10,000 fine for the airlines if they don't get your passport. It could be an old passport, new passport, whatever, but you don't come across the border. You know, and I'm thinking, I'm just a nice guy. You know, are you going to keep me out? Well, by the grace of God, I'm here. The guy that took care of me, he rebooked flights. My wife, cell phones are a wonderful thing. As she was heading back to the house, I got her on the cell phone. She got my passport and brought it up, and I'm here. So it is definitely by the grace of God. Now, you say, well, that's not that exciting. But listen to this. Had I had made the flight on time, they wouldn't have let me in. I wouldn't have gotten on that flight, nothing. I mean, they would have said, sorry, you don't have a passport. You'll just have to rebook some other day. Because they didn't tell me that I was 20 minutes or that the flight was changed, it became their problem. They didn't let me know about that. So God is so good. He is so gracious. We are such dunderheads sometimes. I don't know what I'm thinking, but when I get through this, hopefully you don't say, I don't know what he's thinking here, but we'll see. We'll see. My talk, if you're looking at your program, I think I told Larry probably, it was quite a while ago, what my talks would be about. Well, just like there were a change in my airlines, here's an unannounced change, all right? The talks, all four of the talks, are titled Mesmerism, Marketing, and Mysticism. And it's going to cover the same subjects. There will be two parts. Mesmerism, as you'll find, is really, it's psychotherapy, it's psychology, okay? That's the basis for it. Marketing, that is seeker-friendly and so on. And the one thing that's not on there is mysticism. We're going to talk in the last session about something called the emerging church, something that has grabbed and impacted our youth like nothing else. Contemplative worship, liturgy, all those things that are sensual, all those things that are visual, all those things that, I'm afraid, move away from the Word of God, from preaching and teaching to sensual excitement for worship. So, mesmerism, marketing, and mysticism, and we're going to start with mesmerism. Let's pray. You know, everybody says, let's pray. Let's pray. We should pray. Paul said, let's pray continuously. Pray without ceasing. We always go to God with everything, no matter what it is. All right? Father, we are so blessed to be together, to gather together in your name, Lord, that we might really look at your word, look at what's going on in the church, certainly be encouraged by your word and by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that each and everyone here, Lord, they may hear some things that maybe rub them the wrong way, or maybe a sacred cow here or there that that they've held above your word. And Lord, we just want to have a heart for the truth. And I pray that for each and everyone here. I pray that anything that I might present, Lord, that's not of you, that you would just dismiss it from mind. But those things that do reflect your light and your life, your word and your truth, I pray that would really come into the heart of everyone here, that they might have a heart for truth. Excuse me. Some days following the murderous tragedy of September 11th, you know, the attack on the World Trade Towers in New York City, a company on the East Coast had a sign, large sign, out in front of their building. And the sign drew a lot of attention. It was a very bold sign. This is what it said. We would rather have 1,000 terrorists as customers than one Jew. The name of the company was Bernstein and Sons Mortuary. You see, there's a point for me relating this story. Sometimes we aren't as careful in our thinking as we should be. We jump ahead right away. Oh, that's exciting. Oh, I don't like that. So on. In this case, we probably assumed that the sign was anti-Semitic, yet it turns out to be pro-Jewish when we get the full story. We need to get the full story whenever possible before we come to a conclusion. We need to be thoughtful. That certainly pertains to the subjects that I'm going to be addressing today and tomorrow. Some here may have some assumptions or preconceived notions that would benefit a great deal from some further information. As many of you know, I work with Dave Hunt at the Berean Call, a ministry that encourages Christians to be thoughtful, to be discerning. Acts 17, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn there. It's good to go over this. Acts 17, I think we're going to have, when I go to a scripture verse, Jeff, my partner here, he's going to put them on the screen for you. Anyway, Acts 17, verses 10 and 11 is where you find a reference to the Bereans. Reading from verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those from Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Just a few points about the Bereans. These guys are my heroes. You know, this was a Jews in a synagogue. It says they were noble. Maybe some of your translations might say fair-minded. In other words, they were open-minded. They wanted to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say. But they weren't so open-minded that their brains fell out, as someone said. They received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily. That's what we need to do. We need to check things out. You know, I'm jumping a little ahead of myself, but there's a sad thing going on in the church, which I'll talk about in session three, the whole marketing approach, the seeker-friendly, the purpose-driven life. In many churches that are taking these things on, there's an attitude of, it's my way or the byway or the highway. Okay? So you can't be a Berean in many churches as they're developing. You've got to do things their way. And if you don't like it, well, it's the highway. Breaks my heart. You can't be a Berean. And we're talking about, in many churches, those who have been pillars of the church, maybe you've been in a church 15, 20 years or something like that, and all of a sudden the church has changed. John MacArthur calls it spiritual terrorism. And so, ooh, that's a little harsh. But it's not, because in one church in Houston, for example, 180 people were told to leave the church just because they wouldn't go along with the program. When all they were saying is, well, wait a minute, can you just show me chapter and verse? Can you encourage me? Can you help me from the Word? The title for this session is Mesmerism. Whoa. What is mesmerism? Well, the other title is marketing. We know about that. And mysticism. I'm going to explain that and show you how that develops. But mesmerism really dates back to the early 1800s, and it formed the original basis for modern psychological counseling and psychotherapy, which have become foundational, I'm sorry to say, to counseling in the church today. Marketing has become the key to success for the church growth movement. And mysticism is the fastest growing phenomenon among evangelical youth today, and the recent interest related to both mesmerism and marketing, which you'll see. So other than the value of informing you about what's going on in the church, there's something related to all three which every believer should be greatly concerned. All three have a common destructive characteristic. They undermine a believer's trust in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Most evangelicals believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Most evangelicals believe in the authority of the Bible. However, fewer and fewer evangelicals claim to believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, if Scripture isn't truly sufficient, then we have to look elsewhere for how to live fruitful, God-pleasing lives. If we are finding necessary information elsewhere, then the authority of God's Word ceases, because there must be other authorities. And of course, inerrancy becomes pointless and meaningless. But does the Bible claim that it is sufficient? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read verses 15 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Wow, that's a lot, folks. But it gets better. That the man of God, the man or woman of God, may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished, that is equipped for unto all good works. Sounds pretty sufficient to me. Well, let's keep going. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Sounds pretty sufficient to me. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And then Psalm 6. You folks know there are hundreds of these verses, but I'm just going to give you a few. We'll finish with Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Oh, well, wait a minute. You mean he's a young guy, he's got some issues going on in his life and so on. How's he going to deal with it? Well, by taking heed unto thy word. So, at the very least, we know the Bible claims to be sufficient from these verses that I read and more. Looking elsewhere for information inevitably leads to extra-biblical, even anti-biblical teachings. When a door opens to explore ways and means of solving our problems outside of God's ways and means, while in some cases they may seem to be helpful, the end result, the results, will be devastating to our faith. I'll just read these two verses. You don't have to go there. Proverbs 14:12. You're going to hear this verse a lot in my sessions. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Pastor read this earlier. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We're going to see that. The undermining of God's word is Satan's first and foremost strategy for destroying the fruitfulness of Christians. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read this quickly, but I'll come back to the point. And he, that is the serpent, said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Yea, hath God said. Oh, well, I mean, see, I want to do this, and maybe not that. If I could kind of massage it around. Did God really say that? Well, I'm not sure he really said that. Well, this person over here says that this is really what he meant by that, and so on. Down through history, from the garden to today. I mean, we don't have to go to a psychotherapist to get that idea. We can come up with it ourselves. But it begins by doubt. Well, I'm going to cover that a little later. Well, let's look to the first of our topics, mesmerism. Again, I want you to have it in the back of your mind. Sufficiency. Is God's word sufficient? Is it sufficient? Will it cover everything? Will it cover this? Will it cover that? Is it sufficient? You know, my wife, you'll find, I know quite a bit about psychology and psychiatry and so on. I can't ever talk to her about it. She says, don't hand me that. I don't want to even hear about it. You know, there are some people that have common sense. And they say, oh, don't take me down that road. I don't need to go there. But you know, that's good for the individual. But sometimes we have to be able to explain things to people. We have to give them maybe a reason why this is bogus and why we don't want to go there. Mesmerism. As I mentioned, it's the granddaddy of modern psychological counseling. In the late 1700s, Franz Anton Mesmer came up with a theory that all physical and mental emotional illnesses were caused by an energy within the body, which he called animal magnetism. Eventually, the practice of mesmerism, which came to be called hypnosis in the mid-1800s, shifted from the physical to the psychological. It was used as a way of exploring supposedly deep recesses of the mind. Sigmund Freud, I think most of you know that name, and other pioneers of modern psychiatry and psychology utilized mesmerism, then called hypnotherapy or hypnosis, in their practices. However, the most significant development in Mesmer's approach to healing one's soul was settling on conversation as the most effective medium for curing a person's mental, emotional, or behavioral problem. Conversation then became foundational to all forms of modern psychotherapy. And although we're starting off with Mesmer as the grandfather of psychological counseling, the roots actually go deeper historically. The writer of the History of Psychotherapy notes that Mesmer's theories reach back to ancient astrological and magical concepts. Interesting. Another historian points out that the relationship between mesmerism And there's a relationship between mesmerism and medieval mysticism. We're going to see that in the fourth session. As we go through these three topics, mesmerism, again, now I'm going to shift to psychotherapy. Psychotherapy, another term for that is psychological counseling, all right, which I'll explain. As we go through these topics, psychotherapy, marketing, and mysticism, you're going to see that much of what's being introduced into the church today has its roots in pagan and occult beliefs and practices. So let's zero in on psychotherapy. Whenever I use the term psychotherapy, what I'm referring to is, again, psychological counseling, clinical psychology, or psychiatry, non-biological psychiatry. I also may use the general term psychology, because when people talk about psychology, that's mainly what they're referring to, psychological counseling. You know, I recognize that there are some areas of psychology that are clearly distinct from psychotherapy and have scientific merit and value and have, you know, for example, the fields of perception, man-machine interface, ergonomics, and so on. There is a scientific basis for some of that. It's observation. But it has nothing to do with, these areas have nothing and are far removed from psychology as counseling or psychotherapy. So, what's the problem with psychotherapy? Well, there are many problems. From a secular, practical standpoint, it rarely works and is often harmful. All right? From a biblical perspective, it is an anti-Christian religious counterfeit. Now, both views, hopefully, will become quite apparent as we proceed. Let's begin with some brief historical information about psychotherapy. Mesmer, as I mentioned, greatly influenced the most influential personality in psychology, Sigmund Freud. The Bob Gans write, and I have many of their books at my table, in their book, Hypnosis, Medical, Scientific, or Occultic, I'm quoting them, Mesmer's influence on Freud led him to develop an entire psychodynamic theory. Freud believed, and listen to this carefully, because a lot of the things that we'll talk about, I mean, you're going to know, and we pick this stuff up by osmosis. It's amazing how psychologically we think, because of it's everywhere. It's in everything, all right? Freud believed that the unconscious portion of the mind, which he thought he tapped into through hypnosis, get the connection, rather than the conscious, influences all of a person's thoughts and actions. He taught that the unconscious was not only influences, but determines what individuals do and think. Freud considered this mental set to be established within the unconscious during the first 5 years of life. According to this theory, traumas of the past locked into one's unconscious compel thoughts and control behavior. Ooh. He theorized that if one could tap into this unconscious, people could be healed of neurosis and psychosis. Is this lining up with the Bible in any way that you guys know about? Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. We'll get to that. The Bob Gans further note that Freud, Carl Jung, and other followers of Mesmer promoted the ideas of hypnotic suggestion, healing through talking, and mind over matter. Positive mental attitude. Okay. Thus, the three main thrusts of Mesmer influence were hypnosis, psychotherapy, and positive thinking, or possibility thinking, depending on who you're reading. Freud gets credit for giving scientific credibility of how did Freud make this stuff seem scientific? We're going to get to that shortly. First, let's consider the mode and medium of psychological counseling. What is it? Conversation. Ooh. Talking and listening is the basic mode used by a psychological counselor in attempting to help a person resolve his mental, emotional, and/or behavioral problems. The content of the talk the therapist utilizes is drawn from about 500 different psychotherapeutic approaches. Examples: psychoanalysis, humanistic, behavioral, cognitive, transpersonal, gestalt, and on. And we could go to a list of about 500. Many of the theories are contradictory to one another. And although there are about 500 theories and 10,000 or more techniques, there are some concepts that are foundational to nearly all those approaches. Listen to some of these. Number one, humans are inherently good. It's foundational. Mental, emotional, and behavioral problems therefore stem from experiences or events originating outside the person. Oh, it can't be me. It's got to be my parents, my siblings, the environment, some traumatic experiences, past life experiences even, so on. Number three, the negative experiences are repressed within each person in the so-called unconscious or subconscious. Number four, although repressed, the experiences nevertheless affect a person's mental, emotional, and behavioral welfare. Most would say they determine or cause a person's behavior. Ooh, I'm getting myself off the hook. Number five, the problem-causing external experiences need to be discovered and remedied through the therapeutic process. Again, one or more of the 500 approaches are applied in order to probe the past through talk, hypnosis, rebirthing, on and on and on. Number six, the solution to everyone's mental, emotional, and behavioral problems is found within the self. You see why we have to be inherently good in this process? Because if the self is bad, how can we talk somebody out of it? If it's their fault, well, I still may be getting ahead of myself. It's a little tough. All psychotherapeutic theories are contrary to what the Bible teaches about the nature of man, his mental, emotional, and behavioral problems, and how he remedies them. Well, what does the Bible teach? In complete opposition to psychological counseling concepts, the Bible says the only way a man can change is to admit his sinful nature and turn to God for his solution for change. The Bible tells us that putting hope in self can only produce self-delusion and consequently self-destruction. According to the Bible, self itself is at the root of mankind's problem. Predating human history, we find the Bible indicating the first sin, which amazingly takes place in heaven. And it's clear that self is the cause. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to go to verse 12, read 12 through 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Verse 14, look. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I don't know what Lucifer's problem was. He didn't have a good self-image here. He's trying to exalt himself. His environment certainly didn't cause this problem, Didn't come from a dysfunctional home or, didn't get the right toys at Christmas or whatever. You see, Satan took this and later the self-development program and brought it to humanity. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up with verse 4. We read 1 through 4, but here's the punchline. Again, hath God said, and then we get to the punchline, which is God's lying to you. He's holding something back. There's something more that you need here. Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise," seems she had some kind of self-fulfillment in mind, "she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So sin first came into humanity as a satanically inspired self-improvement infomercial. Eve bought into it and got her husband to go along. An early fruit of their satanically inspired program was a self-preservation concept, which we refer to today as looking out for number one. We'll see the proof of that. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 11 now, right there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" God speaking to Eve, or to Adam, sorry. Verse 12. "And the man said, Yeah, it was my fault. I really feel bad," and so on and so forth. I don't think so. "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me..." "She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman..." Does she fare any better here? "What is this thou hast done?" "And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Obviously, they were both looking out for number one by shifting the blame away from themselves. That's self. That's what self's all about. As I said, it began in heaven. Eve and then Adam introduced it to all of their children down the line. If all of this has a familiar ring to it today, it's because it's prophetic. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's really verse 1 and first part of verse 2, but I'll cover some of the other points. Even though Pastor read it, it's good to be reminded what proceeds from self. But look, "This know also, that in the last days prophecy conference, you want proof that we're in the last days? Follow this. "In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Wow. Prophetic. Paul speaking about the last days. And what proceeds out of the first thing out of the chute being self-love? "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." That's how this gets into the church. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves." But why would the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would he put this in a prophetic context? I mean, think about it. Hasn't self always been a huge problem, right? We went to the Garden of Eden, and all down through the line, through the ages, mankind, as they've fallen for this, they promoted this idea and so on. Men have always been selfish and so on. But, it hasn't been until the introduction of psychology as a so-called science 115 or so years ago, beginning with William James at the end of the 19th century, the father of American psychology, who, by the way, Yeah. I kind of wanted to build up to that, but I just... It's a little over the top. Right. We're talking about William James, the father of American psychology. He was the first one to introduce self-esteem and its concept. Major part of his famous work, Principles of Psychology, contained a long chapter titled The Consciousness of Self. So from William James through Sigmund Freud, Carl Jung, Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers, and a host of others today, this has been foundational. All right. Before, it used to be, you know, you didn't want to be around anybody who was selfish. Self was a real problem. Down through the ages, we've avoided people who were into themselves, right? And we were attracted to people, drawn to people who were selfless. Isn't that right? Never prior to modern psychotherapy has self, and this is the prophetic aspect of it, never has self been promoted as the salvation for humanity's mental, emotional, and behavioral well-being. But now it's the solution. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil." This is definitely a last days phenomenon. Paul's warning also declares that the days to which he refers will be characterized as perilous times. Let me identify, at least from my observation, some things that I believe qualify as perilous related to the development of psychological counseling. Psychotherapy has shipwrecked the faith of many believers regarding the sufficiency of the Bible, which you mentioned. It has introduced bogus concepts. It has sold the church a bill of goods that psychology can be integrated with the Bible. And it has intimidated many, if not most, believers out of counseling according to the Scriptures. That's not only perilous. That is one of Satan's major coups. Unbelievable. Psychotherapy has shipwrecked the faith of many believers regarding the sufficiency of the Bible. Because psychological counseling claims to have insights into the nature of man and also methods for his change not found in the Bible, it follows then that the Bible is obviously not sufficient for counseling or addressing believers' mental, emotional, and behavioral needs. It's introduced bogus concepts. I'm okay, you're okay. In other words, we're all inherently good. We just need to realize it, become self-actualized, realize our infinite potential. Or we need to get in touch with ourselves, with our inner child, find our true selves. Or all our faults can be chalked up to external influences such as the environment, our parents, some trauma in our lives. What about addictions? So-called addictions, alcohol, sex, gambling, and so forth, are diseases and are therefore beyond one's ability to make responsible choices. Psychotherapy has sold the church a bill of goods that psychology can be integrated with the Bible. Do you know the phrase caveat emptor, the buyer beware? It's something you think of maybe when you're going to buy a used car, right? Well, let's scrutinize the bill of goods. If the best of both worlds is utilizing the so-called science of psychology with the spiritual insights of the Bible, what if they are foundationally and conceptually opposed to one another? As we've seen, psychology tells us humans are inherently good. The Bible says that mankind is inherently evil. Psychology says that man can change by getting in touch with his true self and by realizing his innate goodness. The Bible says the only way man can change is to admit his sinful nature and turn to God for his solution for change. Psychology sees self rather than God as the Savior of mankind. The Bible tells us that self is the root of man's problems. Jeremiah 17:9 confirms that the heart is desperately wicked, right? If psychology and the Bible are fundamentally in opposition to one another, then there can be no real integration of their teachings. Psychotherapy has intimidated most believers out of counseling according to the Scriptures. Over the last 50 years or so, the psychological and psychiatric establishment has effectively hijacked a function which belonged to the church. It was referred to as the cure of souls. The term psychology, by the way, means the study of the soul. The psychiatric community in the late 1950s, early 1960s, perhaps out of a sincere desire to be more effective in reaching those in need of what they believed to be psychological counseling. Anyway, they recognized that the religious community could be a tremendous resource of souls to help cure. And since ministers and psychotherapists had the same objective in helping troubled souls, it could be a partnership with both heavenly and earthly support. The ministers would handle the spiritual side of man as well as minister to those minor neurotic problems, and the psychotherapists, that is, clinical psychologists and psychiatrists, would address the mental side, addressing the more complex neurotic disorders for those which might be considered psychotic. My father was a psychiatrist. I grew up in the psychiatric community. He participated in this. I'll talk about that more in our next session. Throughout the country, these psychotherapeutic organizations held luncheons for pastors and priests to encourage this new partnership. Before long, two things developed. It was subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, inferred that the psychological endeavors were of a scientific nature, and there was much in the realm of counseling that pastors and priests were not qualified to deal with. The DSM. In 1952, the American Psychiatric Association produced a book titled The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, known as the Bible of Mental Illness, in which were listed 106 mental disorders. So 1952, 106 listed mental disorders. The list grew to 182 in 1968. Then to 265 in 1980, then to 292 in 1987. This book has 374 mental disorders, and let me give you a couple of my personal favorites. Narcissistic personality disorder. People love themselves too much. What? I thought we needed to love ourselves. I'm running out of time, so I'll have to go through these quickly. Oppositional defiant disorder. Any of you teachers here have a child with a oppositional defiant disorder? Any of you have grandchildren? Some of you holding. All right. There's noncompliance with treatment disorder. That's for those who are against this, okay? And if you think there's nothing that could possibly cover, there's unspecified mental disorder, which your insurance will cover. So in the next session, I'll go over homosexuality, how that went from a mental disorder to a non-mental disorder and so on, but I don't have time for that. Well, as you can see, the number of of these so-called diseases, these disorders, they're categorized as mental diseases, and therefore the need for professional help dramatically increased. Consequently, pastors who in times past dealt effectively with problems of living through God's word were told that they lacked the scientific knowledge to minister to these mental disorders. Intimidated, many shepherds turn their sheep over to the professional psychotherapist. Furthermore, great numbers of them return to college to obtain degrees in psychology. Many dropped out of the ministry altogether. And some of you may be thinking, well, that's the way it should be because they're scientists and this is a scientific approach. In our next session, we're going to consider who is best qualified to help a person suffering from mental, emotional, and behavioral problems, those with professional licenses and degrees in psychotherapy or psychiatry, or the non-professionals, that is, folks just like you and me. And most of you are going to be surprised to learn that regarding the answer, the Bible and secular research studies are in full agreement. Next session, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your love to us. Lord, we just want to have a heart for your word and your truth. We know there's no deliverance except by your Spirit, Lord God, from these issues, from problems. And we know people go through all kinds of problems, Lord. But you are the solution. You are the truth. You've given us the comforter, the counselor to dwell within us as we know you. So, Lord, I just pray that as we're understanding this, we would be encouraged to minister one to another. And I just thank you for your love and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.